And our sermon text today is John 14, 25 to 31. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. What kind of peace can the world offer you? This past week marks the second anniversary of Joe Biden's shameful withdrawal from Afghanistan. After almost 20 years of sacrifice of American blood and treasure there, does peace now reign there in reality, though he claimed it does? Huh? In a report by the House Foreign Affairs Committee, led by Chairman Mike McCaul, McCaul blamed President Joe Biden's administration for the chaos at the airport, saying it had failed to properly plan for the systematic breakdown, or properly plan for the fallout of the withdrawal. I'm sorry. McCaul says, and I quote, "What happened in Afghanistan was a systematic breakdown of the federal government at every level and a stunning, stunning failure of leadership by the Biden administration," unquote. 13 brave Marines were killed in a terrorist attack, which also left dozens of others wounded. 200,000 Afghan allies who were depending for their very lives and the lives of their families against retaliation by the Taliban were left behind. And over 9,000 Americans, that's a conservative estimate, over 9,000 Americans were left behind to the whims and fancies of the Taliban. And billions of dollars of U.S. military equipment was left behind, all very useful to the Taliban. Humvees, attack helicopters, M-16s, to name but a few examples. He declared peace and ran. What kind of peace can the world offer you? When it comes to personal peace of mind and soul, the world can offer very little. The Buddha, for example, spent his entire life on a quest to escape pain and suffering and achieve inner peace. The best he could achieve was a kind of spiritual Novocaine called Nirvana. Before I became a Christian, I pursued that spiritual Novocaine, so I know that by personal experience. Modern psychiatry can do little toward the peace of the human soul than tweak a few human behaviors and feelings. A disciple of Freud, who ran a psychiatric hospital in the early 20th century, when optimism was at its highest for what psychiatry could achieve, told a reporter, "If I could erase the guilt of all my patients, I could empty this hospital." That's very telling, isn't it? If I could erase the guilt of all my patients, I could empty this hospital. Who do you think can erase guilt? Who do you think can deal with guilt and perhaps empty those hospitals? Huh? Philosophy cannot bring inner peace either to the soul, despite its pretense of seeking true wisdom. One of my favorite commentators, Fran Lebowitz, says, she's got a trenchant sense of humor too. She says, there's no such thing as inner peace. There's only nervousness or death. Any attempt to prove otherwise constitutes unacceptable behavior. Fran Lebowitz. What then is peace? And where can it be found, if indeed it exists at all? Now, our text deals very specifically with this in a final way, the way of a person, the way of salvation, the way of grace and truth. And it is found, that peace is found, in the very person who is presiding over the Last Supper in what we call the upper room discourse. So let's turn to these sections, shall we, these verses? Very important for the Christian life. Three points I'd like to make with you from the text. First of all, from verses 25 and 26, peace. Perfect peace is possible because the Spirit will inculcate resurrection remembrance of what has transpired before. The Holy Spirit will inculcate resurrection remembrance in the apostles, the lives of the apostles, of what has transpired before, and thereby opening up access to genuine peace. Well, at this juncture in the upper room discourse, our Lord provides the disciples with a modicum of assurance that not all of what he has just revealed, inculcated, and exemplified will be lost to them, and then consequently to the world. No, he says, in fact, not a bit of ordained revelation will be lost to them in the dawning age. And a new age is dawning. He first specifies what it is that will be brought to their recollection. He says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. Now, John will conclude his gospel with the dizzying acknowledgement. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And that's why we can say, as Dr. Carson used to remind us constantly, that's why we can say that the compositions of the Gospels were as much a labor of editing as well as inclusion. As much a labor of editing as well as inclusion. We had seven great signs, did we not, in the book of signs, seven great signs that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chose to include, but not all of them, not all of the great signs of Christ. And what is included, therefore, is essential for your salvation. And as well, a second mission of the Holy Spirit is now revealed to us in the second of five paraclete passages. We were introduced to the first one last week, right? First of five paraclete passages from verses 16 and 17 last week. And I will ask the Father, Jesus says, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And now the second of the paraclete sayings, which reveal to us the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, one of the major motifs of this gospel, and hopefully, it's been ad nauseum, but hopefully it hasn't been boring and nauseating to you. One of the major motifs of the gospel has been the imperfect understanding, yea, even misunderstanding, of even those closest to the Master as to who precisely he is and the nature of his mission. And we have observed that imperfect understanding even in the space of these last few verses. Thomas has just said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way, right? Or Philip, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. But as we have also emphasized steadily throughout the book of signs, it will remain until after the resurrection of our Lord for complete understanding to come to the disciples, right? We know this. For example, way back in chapter 2, at the very opening of the book of signs. When therefore he was raised from the dead, John tells us, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed in the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Faith comes through revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the first sign, as well as the cleansing of the temple. Or back in chapter 12, more recently looked at, his disciples did not understand these things at first, that is, the triumphal entry, the where's, why's, and wherefores. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And of course, it will be the third person of the Trinity that will teach and bring to remembrance those things spoken to them. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, the text says, whom the Father will send in my name, in the name of Christ, revealing Christ and speaking those things he spoke on his authority from the Father. A lot of Trinitarian interplay here. The Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And what a divine teacher that Holy Spirit is, huh? What a divine teacher the Holy Spirit is. For example, in his letters after his restoration, that pathetic, shameful denial of our Lord three times, right? Already been predicted. Well, after his restoration and strengthening and filling with the Holy Spirit, Peter will contrast what the Old Testament prophets prophesied concerning Christ with, as he puts it, the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. We get them, however. We get them revealed in the scriptures through the inspiration of the apostles by the Holy Spirit, which Jesus is dealing with here and now, right? Telling us. And Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, another insight, another peeling back of the veil, if you will, Paul, in writing to the Ephesians about the mystery of the Gentiles as fellow heirs, he speaks of it as not made known to the sons of men in other generations, that is in the Old Testament period, not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The very thing that our Lord is forecasting here for us. So we see what a divine teacher the Holy Spirit is, and how aware of this the apostles were. Consequently, how we can be confident of that given us in the New Testament concerning the gospel. And that is why we can hold as a tenet of faith that the scriptures are inspired and inerrant in all things pertaining to life and salvation. Because indeed the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father has sent in Christ's name, has taught those apostles all things and brought to remembrance all that he has said to them. And for the record, unless we get too carried away, too full of ourselves perhaps, for the record, we must note that our Lord is referring this not to all believers. It's not a blanket promise, as if this regular ministry of the Holy Spirit is to us all. This is a promise to the apostles who will compose the New Testament. This is not a promise to Bishop Billy Bob or the Apostle Larry of the Holy Ghost Church of Pittsburgh Pentecostals, right? Now, I have encountered over my life and my career several stubborn believers, usually cowboy Christians who have a doctrinal hobby horse to ride, who have cited this verse as a proof text for what they believe and teach, right? He will teach you all things. Well, Pastor, he's just teaching me all things, right? That's why I can believe that we must baptize aliens when they appear in spaceships, because the Holy Spirit has revealed it to me. This is not a blanket promise to all believers. In its context, this is a promise to the disciples who, at Pentecost, will receive the power of the Holy Spirit in descent upon them. At which time they will be taught things like the mystery of Christ, as Paul puts it, and they will recall under the ministry of the Holy Spirit all of those drop stitches, all of those vague and imperfectly remembered words and deeds that they had experienced while the Master was with them in his earthly ministry. All things will come into clarity and focus, because the preaching of the gospel will be a Trinitarian endeavor. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, whom the Father will send. We always say the Father sends, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit inspires, right? He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. A Trinitarian endeavor. Once again, St. Augustine has some very profound things to say about this and this passage. Now, Augustine was one of those framers of the language of the Trinity, all right? So his thinking on this, his writing, his reflections on this passage had a great deal to do with shaping the doctrine of the Trinity that we now espouse as Orthodox. And what he says here at this juncture about this passage, he says, is it possible that the Son speaks and the Holy Spirit teaches, so that we only take hold of the words spoken by the Son and then understand them only by the teaching of the Spirit? Is it possible that the Son can speak without the Holy Spirit, or that the Holy Spirit can teach without the Son? The implication, of course, that by that rhetorical question being no. He says, instead, is it not the case that the Son also teaches and the Spirit also speaks? Whenever God speaks and teaches anything, the Trinity itself speaks and teaches. Very important doctrinal assertion derived from this text. A very important doctrinal assertion derived from this text. Whenever God speaks and teaches anything, the Trinity itself speaks and teaches. Since it is a Trinity, he goes on to say, it is necessary that the individual persons are introduced separately so that we might hear the persons distinctly and know the Trinity as a unity. Makes my head hurt thinking about this and working my way through it, but he is profoundly right. This is profound truth on the nature of the Trinity unfolded for us here in this text. Indeed, the salvation which brings us peace is ours most assuredly, because it is revealed to us in the Scriptures as divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, in close endeavor with the persons of the Trinity. This is peace. This peace is further amplified for us by our Lord in point two. So let us make our way to verses 27 through 28. Peace. Perfect peace is possible. May not always seem like it. May not always feel like it. But we have to transcend our earthly feelings, right? And understand what the Lord is saying to us. Perfect peace is possible because the Spirit comes as a direct consequence of Christ's passion, of which he has spoken before. 27 to 29. Although our Lord declares that it is peace he leaves with us, and that word for peace is eirene in the Greek, we directly derive our name Irene from this Greek word for peace. Eirene, Irene, peace. Peace. Don't you love that word? Maybe I could just stand up here for 20 minutes and say, peace, peace. No, that's too New Agey, isn't it? We need to know what peace is and who is the source of peace. Eirene. And although our Lord declares in the Greek text that it is eirene he leaves with us, it is the Hebrew word shalom which he has in mind. The Hebrew word shalom for peace, which he has in mind. A much fuller idea. Although the pagan world of Jesus' day did have notions of peace, they had the word for it and they had the concepts for peace as well. For example, there was the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, which obtained all through the Roman Empire. And that Pax Romana was the absence of overt war and conflict and division. Consequently, business could be conducted and governments could be built, cultures could be built. But of course, that Pax Romana was precisely because the brutal hand of Rome had so excelled at war and conflict and the shattering of division that no one else could challenge her. It was a kind of be peaceful or else kind of arrangement, right? But that peace was always fragile and tenuous. Shakespeare says, uneasy lies the head that wears the crown. And that was never truer than among the Roman emperors. Read Suetonius, and you'll see. Well, the philosophers arrived at a sort of inner peace, too. Inner peace through the stifling of human passions. The Stoics were famous for this maneuver and had many devotees at this time. The Stoics practiced that by refusing to love or hate, or maybe pursue vengeance or even reconciliation, or by refusing to desire inordinately food or sex or any of the bodily appetites of life, that by eschewing these things, one could reach a level of self-control and evenness, a kind of inner peace, which Addison says, he says about this, he says, 'tis pride, rank pride, and haughtiness of soul. I think the Romans called it Stoicism. So, you may know, introductions to or familiarity with the kinds of peace I've described for you, not only here, but in the introduction too, right? That's the kind of peace the world can offer, or does offer. Is this the kind of peace we're talking about here in our text, though? No. Instead, our Lord is referring to the Hebrew concept of shalom, I like that word too. Peace. Shalom. I think I like that word even better. Shalom. It just has a peaceful ring to it, doesn't it? The Hebrew concept of shalom, which Mounce's Expository Dictionary, I highly commend this work to you, Mounce's Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words, defines succinctly shalom as encompassing prosperity, well-being, health, completeness, and safety. That was the sense of Old Testament shalom, biblical peace. Prosperity, well-being, health, completeness, and safety. All of these things promised to the nation of Israel if they kept God at the center of their lives. Because that shalom is both that bestowed by God and in reference to Him. Both things. Shalom is both bestowed by God and is in direct reference to Him. That's what distinguishes it from all other concepts of peace. The first peace, shalom, therefore, is peace with God. And it is that peace brought to us by Christ's reconciling work upon the cross, soon to be completed in His passion. That's why He can say so confidently, "Peace I leave with you." Because the first peace is peace with God. If you don't have that, you don't have peace. You don't have shalom. Your soul will be turbulent all of your life unless you first make peace with God. And it is Christ who is doing His reconciling work upon the cross that brings that peace, soon to be completed in His passion. Paul states it clearly. It was read for us this morning. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We do have that first peace, peace the world can't know. All the other kinds of peace I just distinguished for you, well, that's all garbage, isn't it? When compared to peace with God, with your Creator, the one who loves you such that He has given this reconciling sacrifice on your behalf. Because the great obstacle, the most glaring fact in human life, is that we are enemies of God until Christ reconciles us to Him and does that through the cross. As long as we deny that we're enemies of God until reconciled by Christ, we will never know peace. We will live lives of turbulence, emotional, mental, spiritual turbulence, until we reconcile our lives to God through Christ. Paul goes on to say, as was read for us once again, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, that is, we were still enemies of God the whole time, right? Christ died for us while we're still enemies. Who does that? He goes on to say, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. You're no longer an enemy of God. Justified by His blood. That is short, pregnant phrase that encapsulates what Christ is about doing right now in His passion. Reconciling us. Justifying us by His blood. Since we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. That is where you will find peace. Because it's not just die, justify, and go away. No. It is die, justify, and continue in salvation. That's a continuous sense of that phrase. A continuous saving by His life, where indeed you find peace. But once this first and greatest piece is achieved, all else begins to fall into place. Okay? You're looking for true inner peace. Don't put the cart before the horse. You must first make peace with God. Once this begins to happen, then all else begins to fall in place, and true inner peace is obtainable. In his article on biblical peace, Mounts puts it this way. He says, peace can, ironically, prevail internally even when the violence of war is at its peak externally, right? Internal peace can be had even though external war rages all around you. Conversely, he goes on to say, inner turmoil can be raging out of control when peaceful conditions prevail in the land. In other words, peace is a state of being. Peace is a state of being that lacks nothing, has no fear of being troubled in its tranquility. It is euphoria coupled with security, the peace of God. An untroubled heart in his tranquility, euphoria coupled with security. And that's a digest, if you will, of the biblical idea of shalom. Well, you can know this peace. And our Lord is foreshadowing his reconciling work in his passion here as well. The disciples and consequently we will know peace with God. Consequently, since we are saved by his life, what and who can threaten us? If you indeed are saved eternally in Christ, you have found peace with the most important person in the universe who has the most to say about your destiny and has promised you a destiny of shalom. Shalom. Peace. He has given you that shalom. Who or what can threaten you, no matter what? After being brought to life in Christ, who now brings us to the Father through the Spirit, that Trinitarian activity, we are in a real sense spiritually bulletproof. What can man do to us? Any man. Our eternal life in God is secure. The martyrs knew this, and thus they could go to the lions, as Tertullian said. You know, every time there's a disturbance, dear emperor, every time there's a disturbance, a flood, a tornado, a hurricane, it's to the lion with the Christians, right? Persecuted at every turn. Well, even then, the martyrs knew this, and as Tertullian said, they could go in perfect peace. And Justin Martyr could tell the Roman procurator that though he would suffer the fire of the stake for a moment being burned, the procurator would suffer the fires of eternal hell. But not those who know and have been reconciled with the living God. They know shalom with their Creator, who has indeed endowed them with eternal life. Our eternal life in God is secure. Whatever transpires hereafter in this life cannot disturb that inheritance that we have in him. That is prosperity, well-being, health, completeness, and safety. Peace. Shalom. And this is the peace that is not as the world gives do I give to you, our Lord says. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. There is that assurance from our Lord. Do you know this peace? It can be had for you, for claiming faith in Christ in a very real and reliable way. Trusting him indeed for this peace. Trusting him indeed for salvation, for that reconciliation with God that we all desperately need. That alienation from God, that wrath of God that rests upon us all is what we need to get rid of. It is what we experience when we experience the disturbances, the war of the soul, if you will. But that can be got rid of, if you will, by indeed making peace with your Creator, finding reconciliation with the living God. And it is cause for rejoicing, too, even though the disciples don't know it yet at this time. Our Lord says, you heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. He says this in verse 28. First, we must clear up any confusion that maybe Jesus is not God, or that he's somehow lesser in his divinity than the Father. That is not what Jesus is saying here by saying the Father is greater than I. Despite what Jehovah's Witnesses or any other heretic may try to say about this verse, when it's isolated from its context or the broader context of John's whole gospel, heretics do this constantly, don't they? They isolate in on one verse or two verses and say, see, to make their point. In the first place, this saying must be balanced with all the previous assertions of Christ's complete divinity and equality with the Father. We just sampled some of those conclusions made by Augustine and others. All of us should be wrestling with these texts. And as all Orthodox teachers have pointed out here, what Jesus is alluding to is the present state of glory in which the Father now dwells, which is the greater, and to which Jesus is now moving from his present state of incarnation, which is the lesser. It's not a statement of ontology, that is a state of being, but it is a statement of economy. Economy, not ontology. By economy, we mean the state of function. The Father sends, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. A short sketch, if you will, of the economy of the persons of the Trinity. And our Lord is now on his way back to the Father, who dwells now in greater glory than he in his incarnation. But now, nearing the completion of that role in his incarnation, Christ is going to rejoin the Father with the glory he had before, as he's already said, in his pre-incarnate state. So do not let the heretic wrest this precious truth from you by twisting the text, right? Keep in peace. That peace is bought for you at a precious price, and it cannot be stolen from you once you have it. Despite those who would love to steal it. That brings us to point three, verses 30 and 31. Peace. Shalom. Perfect peace is possible, because the Spirit enables Christ to rise above Satan's machinations in union with the Father long before. Sometimes we're robbed of our peace by Satan's machinations. It doesn't have to be that way. Having sent Judas out upon his mission of cunning betrayal, our Lord telegraphs the brevity of his remaining time with them. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. The ruler of this world. That, of course, is the enemy of our souls, Satan. He's characterized as the ruler of this world, for so he is. Cosmos, once again the word for world. Once again, cosmos has a broad semantic range. And John uses almost all of those ranges, if you will, of meaning in his gospel. So we have to have our thinking caps on when we find this word and read this word, cosmos. Cosmos in this context, meaning the world of human dominion in its sinful character. Cosmos, the world, means the world of human dominion in its sinful character. Before we were transferred to the dominion of Christ, we were under the dominion of the ruler of this world. Even in the temptation of our Lord, the devil could not resist manifesting this pretension. You remember from Luke chapter 4. And the devil took him, that is Christ, up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." I can almost hear the laugh, right? Well, many a world ruler has fallen for this gambit of the evil one. Washington, D.C. is full of them. But not our Lord. He resisted. For as he has shown us, even in this gospel, his is the glory from of old, in union with the Father and the Spirit. Consequently, the devil has no claim on me. How pitiful that glory must have seemed to our Lord, proffered by the evil one, in comparison with what he knew with the Father. And once more, Jesus asserts, in doing this, in saying these things, he asserts his sovereign authority over the circumstances of redemptive history. Jesus asserts his sovereign authority over the circumstances of redemptive history. As much as Satan may think he has Jesus of Nazareth in his grip, it is in reality our Lord who is using Satan's own devilish designs and desires to further his purposes in redemptive history, isn't he? As Paul would later reflect, if the powers of this world had known that redemption would come through the crucifixion, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory, would they? But right now, our Lord is using Satan's own devilish designs and desires to further his purposes in redemptive history. That is, delivering Jesus up to the altar of the cross, where he will save his people from their sins by dying in their stead, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might become the righteousness of God, as Paul will say. So this is what Jesus is driving at when he speaks of the Father. He says, "I do as the Father has commanded me." The Father sends, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies. It is the Father who has claim on Jesus, not the devil. It is the Father who has claim on Jesus, not the devil. And furthermore, because the Son does obey the command of the Father, that same cosmos, that same world, now under the dominion of the devil, will come to know another thing. Our Lord says, that I love the Father. That cosmos, that same cosmos, now under the dominion of the devil, will come to know that I love the Father. Once again, there's a lot packed into that, as John always does. You know, he gives us those dense and pregnant phrases that we need to unpack, the meaning of which we need to unpack. Well, what does it mean for us that the world will know that I love the Father? Well, what it means for us is that the cross was God's will for redemptive history. The world will know this. The world will come to know this. That the cross was God's will for redemptive history, not happenstance. Not Jesus was not a victim of circumstances. The cross was God's will for redemptive history. The world will also know that love for the cosmos, love for the world, was God's motive for sending the Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? Love for the cosmos was God's motive for sending the Son. And we can trust that love. We can rely on that love. That love, indeed, will ultimately bring us peace. Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. And it also means for us that we are the objects, the recipients of Trinitarian love. You have to understand the interplay of love between the persons of the Trinity. And when you understand that, when you see the love, Jesus has spoken of this ubiquitously, hasn't he? Almost every page of this gospel, we understand the love the Father and the Son have one for another. And the Holy Spirit is now being taken up into this Trinitarian love as well. And we have been called into that love. When we are incorporated into Christ, he brings us to the Father. We are filled with the Spirit. And we, of all creatures in the universe, think of it. What other creature in the universe has this beloved opportunity, this blessing, to be caught up into the love of the Trinity? The universe will spend eternity marveling at this. We will spend eternity worshiping because of this. So, do you know these things to your toenails? You will not have peace until you know these things to your toenails. Has that stone hit the bottom of your well yet? Have you just been hearing concepts today? Or do you know this peace? Do you know this Savior? Do you know the love the Trinity has for you and what they've done for you and how you have been incorporated into the precious presence of the persons of the Trinity and experiencing the love that they have not only for one another but for you as a redeemed creature? Well, if so, if you know this, then you know peace as well. You know shalom. Despite the storms raging around you, I don't care what kind of storms you predicate, you can have inner peace. You're like the little bird in Billy Graham's sermon parable. I don't often quote Billy Graham, do I? But he has this great little parable. And since we're on the threshold of one of the crusades of the Grahams, Billy Graham tells this little parable. Used to preach it quite often in his, just before his altar calls, he would tell this parable of the peace that you can experience in Christ. He says, the storm was raging. The sea was beating against the rocks in huge dashing waves. The lightning was flashing. The thunder was roaring. The wind was blowing. But the little bird was sound asleep in the crevice of the rock, its head tucked serenely under its wing. That is peace. In the midst of the confusions, bewilderments, and perplexities of this life, the storm rages, but our hearts are at rest. We have found peace, shalom, at last. Let us now come to that place then where we see our peace, our shalom, emblemized in the simple symbols of Christ's body and blood in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.